Can there be any doubt tonight that the two top names in the list of reformers is those of Martin Luther and John Calvin? The earlier, the very brief earlier ministry, not that his ministry was brief, but the fact that he was a short few years preceding the ministry of John Calvin, the father of German Protestantism. But his influence did not go much beyond the land of Germany at that time. Now later, Lutherans and German Christians went far and wide. But during the lifetime of Martin Luther, his work, his ministry, his influence was very much contained to the land of Germany. Calvin was a reformer with greater depth, but also with greater width. His influence spread far and wide. His principles and teachings from the Bible led a solid foundation for many others to follow him. And at Geneva, he was instrumental in setting up a church that was a model of what a reformed people and a reformed church should be. When he was a pastor in Geneva in St. Peter's Church, students came from all quarters and from all countries to sit in his school at Geneva. And he therefore became the father of the Reformed churches, whether it be in Holland, Sweden, Denmark, Italy, Spain, England, and later the Puritans would trace their knowledge and their grasp of the gospel to the work of John Calvin. He's also the father of Presbyterianism, because John Knox was one of those students who had gone over the English Channel and sat at the feet of John Calvin. He listened to his ministry. He imbibed the principles, the doctrines, the truths of Reformed truth, and the model of a Reformed church. And later he was to go back to Scotland and blaze a trail that would bring about the Presbyterian church in Scotland in a mighty work of God through John Knox. And it was a revival work as well as a reformation work. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the name of John Calvin strikes double chords in many hearts. To some, they understand that he was a man of truth and a man of the Bible. But to others, the name of John Calvin strikes concern, because he had many enemies. One of his greatest enemies in his lifetime was the King of France, Francis I. Francis was a devout Roman Catholic. He was a very shrewd politician, and he played the game, seeking through the authority and the structure of the church to enhance his own power, and therefore he countenanced a terrible rage of persecution in the land of France during the time of John Calvin. The Church of Rome, of course, truly despised the name John Calvin. They had absolutely nothing good to say about him. And so you can understand that in the news items of the day, Calvin was the man to attack. For them, he was a devil. For them, he was a monster of iniquity. He was stealing away from the Church of Rome her authority, her ability to control the massive populations of Europe under her heel. And therefore, Calvin was to be abused in any possible way. Then within the city of Geneva, there arose a sect, a grouping of people called the Antinomians. These were the libertines who loved pleasure more than God. They despised John Calvin not only for the gospel that he preached, but for the purity of the church that he insisted upon. And there came at one point a showdown where John Calvin refused the libertines the communion cup. And then he became the very butt of their wrath. And for a time, John Calvin had to flee the city of Geneva. Such was the revolt and uprise against him. And these libertines seemed to be getting an upper hand. But it wasn't long until the people of Geneva were pleading for John Calvin to come back to them and to preach again the old gospel and the purity of God's word. There's another name that's often associated with John Calvin as men seek a way to attack him. And that name is the Spaniard Servetus. He was a skeptic. Indeed, he was an heretic. And he was a riotous man who defied the church and defied the civil government of Geneva. And you probably know the outcome, that Servetus was imprisoned and finally executed for his sedition and his rebellion. Now, Calvin's name is often identified with the execution of Servetus because Calvin had excommunicated him from the church. And he had given his vote with the city council that this man was to be deemed seditious and criminal, and therefore he is identified with his imprisonment and with his death. And therefore John Calvin gets great abuse because of this man who was really a heretic, who was a seditious character, and he is hated because of that particular execution. There's another group who rose up, not in the day of John Calvin, but about 50, 60 years later, after Calvin had done his great work and has gone on to glory, there arose a people in the Netherlands called Arminians. These were disciples of a man called Jacobus Arminius. And their doctrine was in opposition to the Reformed doctrine that John Calvin taught. Their views of the gospel, their views of Christ's death, their views of the whole purpose of redemption was polar in opposition to what John Calvin had taught. And down through the ages of the church, John Calvin has been berated by Arminians because of his Reformed views. But in reality, if we understand the history of these Arminians and the doctrines that they were teaching, they were of a semi-Pelagian heretical view, denying the full extent of sin in the human nature, and therefore a spurious species of the gospel. Now, Calvin's birth and early life, he was born in France in 1509 in a little country village called Noyon, Picardy, up in the northern part of France. When Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, John Calvin was only 8 years old. At 10 years of age, his father shaved his head, if nothing more than in a symbolic sign, that he was to be a son of the church, that he was to be educated and mentored for the church. And while he was not accepted at 10 years of age, yet certainly that was the direction that his father was going to send him. At 14, he was sent to the city of Paris to study, and there he came under the tutorship of a man called Mr. Cordier. And he took a very special interest in this young John Calvin, who had a keen mind, and he saw the gifts that God had given to him. Now, he did not become a Christian or converted to the gospel until he was 18 years old. And it was a cousin called Olivetan who introduced him to the way of God's salvation by faith alone. And during the many discussions that he had with his cousin and the many heated debates, because Calvin loved the church, he loved the doctrines of Rome, and his eyes at that point were darkened to the gospel truth. But Olivetan continued to witness to him. And during that time he said to Calvin, "There are but two religions in the world. The one class of religions are those which men have invented, in all of which man saves himself by ceremonies and good works. The other is that one religion which is revealed in the Bible and which teaches man to look for salvation solely in the free grace of God." So obviously he was getting good counsel, good witnessing from his cousin Olivetan. But his heart was hardened until one day he was walking through the city of Paris and came to a place called De Grieve, a park in which a Protestant was laying down his life at the martyr's fire. John Calvin, in the providence of God, witnessed the whole event. And he noticed the joyous countenance of the martyr, and it drove John Calvin to the Bible to search for the gospel that such men had, that they could die with such fervor. And so he came to such a passage as Isaiah 53, and he read the words that he was wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for our transgression. And in that Bible search, he testified that he saw a cross, and he saw his Savior bleeding, dying for him as never before. And that was the conversion of John Calvin at the age of 18. He prayed, "Father, his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me." Now, although he was now converted, he was still very much enmeshed in the Roman Church. But the eyes of his soul being opened, he also began to see the errors of the Church of Rome. And he realized that the church should not be a political state institution by which people were railroaded into submission upon the very threat of death. They began to realize that the true church is the temple based and built upon truth. And so he began to realize that he was in the wrong place and worshiping in the wrong manner. Now, that time, while he was still living in Paris, instead of pursuing the life as a priest, as his father wished, he determined to be a lawyer rather than serve the church. And 3 years were to go by before he was even led from that pathway. Now, at the age of 25, John Calvin stood at a crossroads. He was already seen because he was a witnesser. He was a fervent Christian. He was giving out the gospel to his friends and going into homes and sharing gospel truths. And many were recognizing the gifts and the light of the gospel that were shining out of his life. And Calvin realized that he stood at a crossroads. There were those who were encouraging him to go on to serve in the church, to take the priestly garb, to labor that one day that he might wear the mitre, serve within the church, and try and reform the church from within. Many had done so. Many had the light of the gospel and tried to climb the ladder of service in the church and then use their position and authority to bring light and help to those that were less fortunate. But by the time they had gotten to the place of power, they had lost the desire and the fire to be reformers. So John Calvin stated that he refused to touch the gold, to wear the honors of the church, whose creed he no longer believed. He stated, "Not one but 100 benefices should I give up rather than make myself the Pope's vassal." And John Calvin became a separatist. He came out from under that system and joined with the ranks of Protestants. Now, his departure from the Church of Rome meant that he was also to leave Paris. And in 1533, he went firstly to visit his home, and then he went to the city of Basle, B-A-S-L-E, away up near the border of Switzerland and Germany. And there he wanted to make a quiet life of study. He sought a place of quietude. But it was there that he met Erasmus, the European renowned scholar, the man that had translated the New Testament Greek Bible into, or collated the New Testament Greek Bible, and had presented it as it was never known before. That interview with Erasmus was a very life-changing one. And he thought that he could use his knowledge, he could use the light that he enjoyed, and live a quiet life. But while he was in that city of Basle, there came news out of France in the year 1534 of a dreadful, sweeping persecution. Francis I, the King of France, had decreed that all Protestants should be eradicated. Already there were refugees pouring over borders, but the lives of many were now burning on a stake. And John Calvin was faced with the need to come to the defense of his own French people and French Protestants. He was burdened that he might provide some means of convincing the King of France and those in authority that the Protestant religion was the old biblical apostolic religion of Christ. And so he set about the work of his life. He wrote what are commonly now called the Institutes. It was a treatise laying out segment by segment, step by step, the basics of the gospel, to convince primarily the King of France that this gospel was the true gospel. Now, in this meeting tonight, I have sought already to lay out the history and the background and where Calvin was coming from and where he was going to. But in the treatise that he wrote, the institutes. He demonstrated his amazing gift of interpreting the Bible. He grasped the gospel and he grasped the essential doctrines of gospel truth that no reformer had really come to grasp in all their parts and positions. And so he set about his work. Now I came to Luke 24:44 because I want you to notice that John Calvin was following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 27 of Luke 24 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And in essence, this is what John Calvin did. He started with the Word of God way back in the books of Moses, and he went through the Bible to present the case for the gospel. And Calvin saw that the Reformation must be founded on the Bible as the Word of God. That this Reformation was to be sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. And thus, the Reformation truly was a back-to-the-Bible movement. Calvin also saw that the Reformation had to be founded on the right interpretation of the Bible. And that really was the work that he set about. The history of Bible interpretation in medieval times, in those period before the Reformation, was absolutely pathetic. It was a mixture of Greek pagan philosophy and human reason coming to the Bible. And that method was a system of working from effect to cause. That was the Aristotelian method. You look at the causes and then you work back to the effect. That was Greek philosophy. It was the pagan view that the Church of Rome had adopted, that philosophers and theologians had adopted. But John Calvin was to come to the Bible with a completely new approach. And that approach was to come to the Bible as God's revelation. And we must submit our minds to the Word of God, not bringing to the Bible our thinking, but receiving our thinking and our knowledge from the Word of God. Now, it would seem to us tonight a very strange thing, and almost a joke, that in the whole period from the early centuries until the Protestant Reformation, that there had not been a new hermeneutical method of interpretation. It would almost seem that somebody must have got it right. But such was the darkness of the medieval period, and no wonder they were called the Dark Ages, when anyone that even had a Bible didn't know how to interpret it. The Church of Rome had a fourfold method of interpreting the Bible. They believed that it was a book of allegories, that it was a book of fairy stories, but not to be taken seriously. Now tonight my time is going very quickly and I don't want to go to the point where we get lost here, but I want to simply lay out a few principles of John Calvin's method of Bible interpretation. And I think if we can accomplish that tonight, we begin to grasp the amazing and safe and sound work of John Calvin. That we don't fear the man as one who was a radical or an aberrant teacher, but that his principles are the principles that every Christian, and certainly every pastor and preacher, should be applying to the Word of God. Now, I want to go down them quite quickly tonight. Firstly, that we should come to the Bible and study the Bible submissively. We should come to the Bible with a complete, open mind. And we should seek to discover what the Bible, what God is saying in His own Word, not what we think He is saying in His own Word. So there must be a complete submission, laying aside human reason, laying aside all philosophy and all the reasoning of men. We come to the Bible as God's book to man. It is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of truth. And we bow to Scripture. That was the very first principle of John Calvin. And when he came to the book, he said, he asked the question not, who am I? But he began with the question, who is God? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so his starting point was God, with a submissive mind to the Bible. And let's be honest tonight. There are very few Christians that go to the Bible with an open mind. Many go and they study the Bible with the notions of men dictating how they read their Bibles. John Calvin threw all that away. And he said, we must have this book master our minds. We must come to it submissively. The second principle that he applied was that the Bible is to be studied historically. The Bible is based in a real world of real history with real people in their own particular circumstances. They're not fairy stories. There was a man called Abraham and Moses. There was an Isaiah. And the Bible is to be taken as an historical book. Right from Genesis 1:1. If you want to know how the world began, in the beginning, God created. And that's real history. I'm not sure if there's 10 preachers in Greater Vancouver who treat the Bible that way. I would probably have to do a lot of research and a lot of discovery to find those 10 preachers in Greater Vancouver who handle the Word of God as a real, historical, and accurate history, both of the world and of God's dealings with men. The third principle he applied is that we must come to the Bible and study it grammatically. Grammatically. Grammar counts. And that is the work of the Bible expositor, to study the words, study the sentences, study the verses, study the chapters, study the whole book that we're looking at, study the whole Bible in its fullness. Grammatically, it's a word-for-word revelation. Have you ever heard people, and in their devotional approach to the Bible, they said, when I was reading the Bible, I got this from it. And someone else says, when I was reading that, I got that from it. And you end up with some kind of a group leader and he's trying to bring a synthesis of all the opinions and ideas of men about a particular verse of the Bible. Well, let me tell you, the Bible has only one sense or one meaning. It doesn't have room for opinions. It is to be studied grammatically. And Calvin said the first business of an interpreter is to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say. Now that comes to honest approach to the Bible. The Bible should also be studied contextually. There's a context to the Bible. You know the old story of people who come to the Bible and they want to know the will of God? And they just put their finger on a single verse. They open the Bible at random and they put their finger on the verse and they look down and they read. What do they discover? God's will. Just by reading a few isolated words, never minding what the context, what the situation, what the reason for those words were. That's playing the fool with the Bible. And so we have to study the Bible contextually. Another principle that he applied is that we should study the Bible comparatively. Scripture with Scripture. This is called the analogy of faith. One statement on its own in isolation may seem to teach one thing, but we don't interpret one little verse of the Bible in isolation of every other part of the Bible. This Bible is one book, one author, is God, and this word is to be taken and studied comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, that's the Protestant dogma. What John Calvin taught is the Protestant dogma. You compare Scripture with Scripture. What did the Church of Rome teach? The Church of Rome taught that only the Church has the authority to interpret the Bible. That men, whether they be priests, whether they be members of the church, whether they even be the hierarchy of bishops or even the Pope himself, does not have the authority to interpret the Bible. Only the church, according to her councils, according to her tradition, can interpret the Bible. But when John Calvin taught the principle that the Scripture is its own self-interpreter, that was a stroke against the false authority and power of the Church of Rome. And it set many free to follow the Word of God and their own conscience as opposed to the Church. Now, one more principle, and we're almost done. And this is the big one. The Bible is to be studied systematically. Some have given the illustration of a botanist. If you want to understand the flora and the fauna, if you want to understand the vegetation life, and you go out into the forest and you pick a little plant, you don't study that plant on its own. It has its place in the forest. There's other plants around it. There's the shade of the trees. There's the dew. There's the climate. There's every aspect of where that plant grows, what makes it grow, how profuse its growth rate is. And that's the study of the botanist. He just doesn't take one little plant and study it in isolation. Now, many try that with the Bible. They come to the Bible and they say, well, oh, I just love John's Gospel. Or I will love the words of Jesus, but I don't care for the words of Paul. Could you imagine a medical doctor, and he comes to treat the body, and there's a particular organ of the body, maybe it's your liver, that's not working well. And he's going to diagnose the liver, and he's going to test and see if it's functioning. But he said, now I'm going to ignore the rest of your body. And I don't care what your pulse is. I don't care what your heart rate is. I don't care what your temperature is. I don't care how you feel in any other department of your body. I'm only interested in your one specific organ. You would say that that is not professional medicine. That's ridiculous. Likewise, when we come to the Bible, you don't come to one little passage, run with a statement or two, and then say, I know I got it out of the Bible. That's how cults and false sects and heresies arise. And John Calvin insisted in coming with a systematic approach to the Bible. And in his institutes, he provided the Christian church in Reformation days what had never been provided before. A systematic presentation of the Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. And this was Calvin's approach, and it was revolutionary. And that's why the students came to Geneva to sit under his teaching, because here was a man that was not just giving a small little segment of the truth from a particular portion of the Bible. Here was a man who could scan the great field of Christian truth and the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and make it come together as one complete system of truth. And so was born what we know today, the Reformed faith, the Reformed doctrines, the Reformed church, built upon a systematic approach to the Word of God. And this is where the Reformation was fought and won. And what Martin Luther did by mighty fire in Germany, John Calvin solidified, systematized, and set out. And at the age of 26, he presented to the King of France, Francis I, his very first edition of the Christian Institutes, which he was to revise and revise almost every year of his life. And has given to the Christian church the greatest work that it has known apart from the Bible itself. Now I say that's where the Reformation was fought and won. Let me tell you that in our day, that's where the gospel will be fought and won. The battle against liberalism and modernism, against neo-evangelicalism, the emerging church, which is upon our societies today, these are churches and ministries that go very softly on doctrine. They follow flawed principles of interpreting the Bible, and I would sum them up with three S's. They're shallow. If you ask them for a statement of faith, you'll get something you could put on a postcard. They don't believe in systematic doctrine. They want to get away from doctrine to feeling. They're shallow. They're subjective. They want to emphasize, just come and have a good time. Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's not worry about truth. And so these churches lead people astray. They're also shifting, because doctrine doesn't depart overnight. The shift happens over time and over generations when people grow up in the church and they don't know what the Bible teaches. And it's always back to man-centered thinking. John Calvin's principle started with God, know God. He came to the Bible with a submissive mind, seeking to know what God was saying in His Word. The modern contemporary religions of our day, which have rejected the principles of the Reformation, and many of the very blessings of the Reformation they throw away, they try and run a church that is shifting to man-centered thinking. Now, to bring this down to a real practical situation, how would you check out a new church? If for some reason God was moving you from your home to a new locality and you wanted to find a new church, how would you check it out? Would it be on the basis of personality? I want to have friendly people around me. Or would it be with some preacher that has great powers of communication? Or would you want experienced worship? Now let me explain that. I believe that all true worship has real experience. But today we have a kind of happy, clappy worship to give people the good feel no matter what. Even though they're ignorant of God and ignorant of truth, and even though they're not advancing in biblical knowledge or of the gospel in their own life, it's a kind of worship format that will make people feel good anyway. Nor should it be by numbers. If you go to the biggest church in the city, someone conclude, well, there has to be success and there has to be God's blessing here. No, the way to check out a church is I want a ministry where the Bible is believed and expounded. We need to be Bereans who search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Are you a Berean? Are you a biblical Christian? Do you appreciate the principles for which John Calvin stood and laid down? In Geneva, Calvin taught the Bible every day of the week. There was a daily lecture in St. Peter's Church. It was a ministry of giving the people the bread of life. That was the great need. The people, many of them were illiterate, not well educated. They couldn't read and study for themselves, many of them. And so every day the city was gathered in St. Peter's Church. Calvin gave his daily lecture, as well as preaching on the Lord's Day. So tonight we've looked at Calvin and the Bible. Lord willing, next week we'll look at Calvin and the Gospel. And if the Lord leads, we need to look at Calvin and the church. And then we also need to look at Calvin and evangelism. Some people think that if you're a Calvinist, you'll not be a soul winner. Well, as we look at his model and his example, we ought to see otherwise.